Good evening. It's good to be able to worship God this evening. I'm encouraged by your presence, and we have an opportunity to worship God once again. I appreciate the singing and the prayers and an opportunity now for Bible study. I'm encouraged to see your faces. I know that we could be doing other things, but you've chosen spiritual things, and that's to your credit. You're to be commended for that. And as we're going to see this evening, what we're doing this evening goes a long way in helping our young people to be right with God. We're going to look at some challenges that our children face today. I remember, I guess, in just a few weeks coming up here in July, 27 years ago, Sherry and I were brand new parents. We had never done that before. And so there were challenges right there at the beginning. You know, when that baby comes into the world, there's feeding challenges. I guess that's more Sherry than me. And there's clothing challenges, and there's schedule challenges and all that kind of thing. When they get a little bit older, there's discipline challenges. And when they get even older, there's challenges with regard to their friends and other kinds of things. Life is about challenges with regard to serving God. I don't know how long Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden until the devil showed up. I don't know how long that was. All I know is that he presents a challenge to serving God, and he's done that every day since. This evening, we want to look at four challenges that our young people face. These are not the only four, but these are four that are formidable and large, and that can take our young people away from God and ourselves. If we're not careful, the lesson is for ourselves as adults. When young people are born into the world, there are different kinds of challenges. There are developmental challenges that can keep a young person from being healthy. I know that different ones are born with health issues, physical developmental problems, mental developmental problems. And I'm glad that we live in a land and a time where we can help those young people. We have physicians and professionals and others that can help people with those developmental problems, I believe, more today in the 21st century than years ago. And I'm grateful for that. But we see that in different ones around us. We know that that is a part of life. And I'm glad that we have those who are trying to help young people with developmental problems. Sometimes this keeps them from being healthy, but we live in a world where we can overcome a lot of those things, where those young people can grow up and be healthy, and that's encouraging. I know that sometimes people, young children, are born with environmental challenges. Maybe not so much around Clarksville and people that we know, but I think about young people all over the world, third world countries and other places where their environment really is terrible. They don't go to a nice home like we do, a nice house. They don't go to a clean home and healthy food and clean clothes and parents who are working to take care of them and all of that. They live in a cardboard box. They live under a bridge. They live in a terrible environment, and many times it keeps them from being happy. Their childhood is robbed because of the environment that they're in. Sometimes it's by choice and sometimes it's not. There are countries where I believe children are born into an environment where it's not their fault, it's not their choice, and yet they have to make the best of it. And that's a challenge for them. And I do know that there are some who will travel to places like that and try to alleviate those kinds of environmental challenges. We try to go to other countries and help them with healthcare and education and food and clothing. And I saw a commercial the other day where it's just simply trying to send good water. We take water for granted. Send good water to other countries. So there are those kind of challenges. And I'm not trying to lessen or diminish in any way developmental or environmental challenges, but I would say that the spiritual challenges are going to be the ones that affect a young person the most. I believe developmental challenges are challenging and important, and we need to care for them. And I believe that we need to be concerned about environmental challenges, but the utmost important are those spiritual challenges that can keep a child out of heaven. Those are the ones with lasting consequences, eternal consequences, and those are the ones we want to focus on this evening. All are important, but the most, I believe, are these spiritual challenges. I want to look at four of them this evening. Number one, in the realm of religion, our children face pluralism. Pluralism, just think of the word plural, more than one. Pluralism is the system or the belief that all religions are fine. All truths. There are truths in all religions. And you don't even necessarily have to be in a particular religion. You can be in a non-religion approach to life and have your truths. All of them are equally valid. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17 and verse 23. And by the way, these challenges are not 21st century. These challenges are not new. We're going to see this evening that these challenges go back to Bible times and even Old Testament times. The devil uses the same old ploy. He uses the same old weaponry. This is nothing new. Sometimes a new face is put on it as generations go by. But the devil has been doing this as long as he's been working. And we find this even in Paul's day when he went to the city of Athens. Do you remember when he went there and he beheld the city full of idols? We find that when he goes there, they had this idol to an unknown god. They didn't want to leave anybody out. We don't want to offend anybody's religion. And so in case we're missing one, as if we don't have enough, we're going to make one to an unknown god. And that way, when people come into town, everybody's god is represented and everybody's happy. And that's the very God that they needed to learn about. So Acts 17:23, as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Just in case we left one out, here's the one for him. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I set forth unto you. And he sets forth unto them the one true God, which includes a coming judgment day, verse 30 and 31. And we find that some mocked that. So what's the challenge? Well, first of all, the fact that people are worshiping in ignorance and they're worshiping that which is not true. In addition to that, this climate that our young people are in today has led to many religions. There is confusion as to who to worship and what to worship and what part of a group to be in. And so there's also this idea of refusing to defend beliefs. Our young people are growing up where you're okay, I'm okay in religion. Back up with me to verse 16. One spirit that has been lost in the Lord's church today is the spirit of the Apostle Paul. When Paul came into town, look at verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he beheld the city full of idols. Today, people aren't provoked. You've got all these religions and you can go to any church you want and you're okay, I'm okay, and don't rock the boat. He was provoked that there were people that were worshiping wrong. That spirit alone has been lost today. We're not defending Bible truth anymore. We're refusing to defend what is right. Brethren 50 years ago debated. We don't debate anymore. Brethren 50 years ago would go to their religious neighbor and not castigate them and belittle them and put them down, but talk with them about the error that they're in and invite them to services and let's sit down and have a Bible study. You don't see that as much anymore today because we're challenged with pluralism, this idea that everybody's fine. 50 years ago, topics as we studied in our Bible class today in 1 Peter 3, topics such as baptism or instrumental music. I have many debate books where brethren had debated baptism and instrumental music and once saved, always saved, and the Book of Mormon, and on and on and on. But we don't do that anymore because you're okay, I'm okay. And our children are in that climate. And so they're around that constantly. The Bible is de-emphasized for feelings and what I think and what I feel. and what you feel and what I feel and what you think and I think. And we're in a climate now where things are discussed with regard to feelings, not what saith the Scripture. And so social media is full of I think and I feel. And what do you think about this? And what do I think about that? And so the Bible is de-emphasized. Book, chapter, and verse, and what saith the Scriptures is de-emphasized. And that's the challenge that we're living in. Paul was provoked. Are you provoked when you're around religious friends and neighbors that are not doing something that's authorized? Are you provoked, or have we just become comfortable with that? I believe it was Luke just recently did a Wednesday night talk on just this slow leavening idea of where you just slowly become comfortable with sin and you don't even, you're not even bothered by that anymore. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 6. I believe this is one of the passages that he brought out, and it's good for us to look at it again. We're just slowly becoming acclimatized toward just accepting all types of things. And really, this idea is found even in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah 6:13, "For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, and from the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of my people, slightly saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." We're all fine. You're fine. I'm fine. We're all okay. "Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination?" No, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. "Therefore they shall fall among them that fall, and at the time that I visit them they shall be cast down, saith Jehovah." What is the solution? Look at verse 16. What's the solution to all of this? Everybody's fine. We're all at peace. Verse 16, Jehovah says, "Stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths." Go back to God's Word. "Where is the good way? And walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls." But they said, "We will not walk therein." I don't want that old stuff. And so that's Judah of Jeremiah's day. And so we're living in a world where our children are facing pluralism. And not just what we call denominations, but world religions, Eastern religions, even non-religions, secular religions. Some have toyed with Wicca, the occult. It's not just your standard, what we would call American denomination. It's other kinds of things. There's a whole potpourri and a whole pot full of things that a person can latch onto. So we have to face this challenge. Any challenge has to be faced. We can just cave in and give in, or we can face it. And when Sherry and I were new parents, we had these challenges that came up. We can just give in, or we can face it and work with it and deal with it. We must face this challenge with the absolute truth of God's Word. You shall know the truth. There is truth. There is a body of truth. And that's not what you think and what I think, and all truths are made up of what we think and feel, but it's outside of us, an objective standard of truth in the Word of God. And we can know that. And Jesus said, "I am the way," not one of many ways. Turn with me to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. In verse 17, do you remember the woman that had the spirit of divination in Philippi in Acts 16 and verse 17? She's crying out in town until Paul heals her. "The same following after Paul and us cried out, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim unto you the way of salvation." Literally, a way of salvation. They didn't like that. They didn't like that Paul was proclaiming the way through Jesus Christ. Look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Peter and John preaching in the city of Jerusalem. They're preaching that there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. You say that today? You say that today? Oh, you're not loving and you're not tolerant and you're not caring to say that Jesus is the only way. We are so inundated with pluralism that it's just odd that you would say that there is no other way. "And in none other." That's exclusive. What's the opposite of pluralism? exclusive, the exclusive nature of truth. For the past 20 or so years in the denominational world, I've seen some of this discussion where they're debating whether or not we should be inclusive or exclusive. Should we be inclusive and include all religions? All religions are going to heaven, or should we be exclusive? They're debating that because people in religions and denominations, they're struggling with this same thing, and they're losing people in their church buildings, and so the way to keep them filled is to have this approach that everybody's fine. Peter and John did not engage in inclusivism, and in none other is there salvation. For neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men whereby we must be saved. That's Jesus Christ. The seven ones of Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. Brethren are having trouble with some of these things because it teaches exclusiveness. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. There are those who are giving up on the seven ones of Paul here because it excludes certain kinds of things. And we live in a world of pluralism, so people don't want that. One Lord. That's Jesus Christ. One faith. That's one body of New Testament teaching. One baptism, not different baptisms. Not Holy Spirit baptism. Not different kinds of sprinkling and pouring and infant baptism and baptism for the remission of sins and baptism for the dead, the Mormons, all these different kinds of baptisms, one. One body, one church, one body, one spirit, one hope. Some say, well, I have the hope of going to heaven. Well, talk to your Jehovah's Witness friends and others, they'll say, well, my hope is to come back and live on the earth. I'm not a part of the 144,000. They get to go to heaven, but my hope is to come back to live on the earth. Talk to your Mormon friends and they say, well, there's actually three heavens. I'm not sure which one I'm going to be in, but I hope to be in one of those. It depends on who you talk to, who their hope is. And to say that there's one hope, to say that there's one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God and Father of all. Well, is that Allah? Is that Vishnu? Is that Jehovah? Who is that? Well, it depends on who you talk to. And in today's climate is, well, it doesn't matter. All of that's fine, you see. And so our children face a challenge of pluralism. Number two, our children face a challenge in education with regard to humanism. When they're out with their friends and a religious discussion comes up, they face pluralism. When they're going to school, they face humanism. Humanism is the system of belief, turn with me to Romans chapter 1 and verse 28, that says the supernatural does not exist. God does not exist. The Bible being the inspired word of God, that's not true. There is no heaven, there is no hell, there's nothing supernatural, there's nothing even in our body. There's no spirit or soul, we're just purely physical and all of our actions are just the physical actions of neurons firing in your brain and the atoms working and your cells working, you see, and your nerves working, that's all it is. Even thoughts. Your thoughts are just simply chemical reactions of the brain. It's all purely material in nature. Well, if there is no God and all of that, then man is the ultimate. Man is the ruler. Man is his own Lord, his own God, his own ruler. Paul talks about those in his day, even as they refused to have God in their knowledge. God gave them up to a reprobate mind to do those things that are fitting. And when you look at those sins that are listed in verses 29 through 32, you see that people are acting as if man is the complete measure of all things. And that's what humanism is. And we have a humanist manifesto, number one and two, as if number one wasn't bad enough. We now have a humanist manifesto, number two, that Stout pronounces and states more of their beliefs. Well, that slowly trickles into the NEA, the National Education Association. That slowly trickles down to our level in different kinds of ways. It pervades and invades different aspects of our culture, government, education, healthcare, other types of things. Because the people running those things are humanists. And so we need to be aware. This has led to evolution being taught in school as a fact. If you want to teach it as a theory, that's your business, but don't teach it as a fact. There is no fact of that. There is no fact of the Big Bang. It's a theory. It's theories that are coming from individuals who are humanists. Sex education in some schools starting earlier and earlier. Situation ethics is being taught. History is being rewritten. Tolerance training. We've had lessons here on the LGBT and how that is to be encouraged and tolerated. And in some places, I don't know about here locally, I know that our children in going through the public school system in Robertson County have not been inundated with these types of things. But a lesson like this is not just for us, but it's for others as well. And I do know that there are young people in other places, other states, other parts of the country where this is there. Our children happened to go to a school that had teachers who were members of different kinds of denominations and still read their Bible and that type of thing. And so those teachers were not going to teach these things. But not everybody has that situation. So that's out there. And the rise of skepticism and agnosticism and atheism, it's on the rise in this country, and more people are living like Romans 1:28. I refuse to have God in my knowledge. I'm not going to read my Bible. I'm not going to go to church on Sunday. And when those people become leaders of different kinds of organizations and systems in our nation, then they teach that. And we might be able to help our young people in the early years by making some changes so that they're not hearing these kinds of things or seeing these kinds of things. But eventually they'll get it somewhere in their education, especially if they go on to college somewhere. So they have to be ready to face these things. Ask Daniel if you would read Proverbs 1 and verse 7. A fear of the Lord must be our primary education, so that when they get this somewhere else, they always come back to God. In Judges chapter 2 and verse 10, there was a generation who knew not God. Shame on those Israelite parents for not raising their children to know God. Shame on them. But they did it. And you know why they did it? Turn back with me to Judges chapter 2. They were caught up in the affairs of their life. We've moved into a land. We're now in the land of Canaan. I got to build my house. Got a job. Got to build my house. I'm in the land of Canaan. I've got to take care of my property. We haven't been here very long. And so I'm focusing on that. And I'm dropping the ball with regard to my child's understanding of God. Judges 2 verse 10. And also all that generation were gathered under their fathers. And there arose another generation after them that knew not Jehovah, nor yet the work which he had wrought for Israel. And the children of Israel did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah and served Balaam. And they served and they forsook Jehovah, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the peoples that were round about them, and bowed themselves down unto them and provoked Jehovah to anger. And they forsook Jehovah and served Baal and Asherah. I'm busy with the world around me, my friends. I want to go worship the way my friends are worshiping. And so they dropped the ball and they didn't raise their children right. So in Proverbs chapter 1, then, that fear of the Lord at home is the primary education that our young people need to be getting, so that when they do go out and hear this and face this at some point in their life, they're able to meet that challenge and stay away from those lies, the lies of humanism. The fear of Jehovah is the beginning of knowledge. But the foolish despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of thy father and forsake not the law of thy mother. This is in the home. Yes, the local church can teach, but it's not even their primary responsibility. Well, I take my kids to church. It's good that they're going to hear things there, but it's my responsibility to give that primary education. Train up a child in the way that he should go. That's not the church's responsibility. That's not society's responsibility. That's mine. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Jesus was raised, even Jesus himself, the Son of God, from his earthly life standpoint with his parents, was raised in an environment that is going to be spiritual in nature. They're in the temple. They've gone to the temple. And look at twice in the text in Luke chapter 2 and verse 40. And the child grew and waxed strong, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then come down to Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. And Jesus advanced in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. And he's in the temple. And when he's in the temple and his parents are looking for him, verse 49, I must be in my father's house, or I must be about my father's business. And that's at age 12. And Lois and Eunice, the mother and grandmother of Timothy, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15, raised him as a child, as a babe, that he knew the scriptures from a babe. And his mother and grandmother, 2 Timothy 1, 5, were faithful and passed that on to their parents. So when our children face that challenge of humanism, they will have had God in their life. The world is saying man. Man is all there is. Humanism. And our children will say, no, there's something more. God is above all. Our young people are facing the challenge in the area of our society with regard to hedonism. There's always been sin in the world. There's always been immorality and looseness in society, but it seems like today in the 21st century it's just prevalent everywhere. This is the belief that pleasure, hedon, the Greek word hedone, means pleasure. And it's used in a bad sense. And you think about what our young people hear and see and face. It's all about whatever makes you feel good. You say what makes you feel good. You put in your body what makes you feel good. You put on your body what makes you feel good. You go out and do things with your body that make you feel good. Whatever that is. Turn with me to Luke chapter 8 and verse 14. Do you know that what can suck out the Word of God quicker than anything? Jesus said in the parable of the sower that it can be the pleasures of this life. That which fell among the thorns, these are they that have heard. Talk about hearing the Word of God. And as they go on their way, they are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. It'll choke it out in a heartbeat. So what are people, young people go out and do, what they're allowed to go out and do, who they're allowed to be with and all that type of thing. A lot of it has to do with pleasure. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Where Paul talks about grievous times will come. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Turn with me there. This reads like today's newspaper. And again, it's not new to the 21st century. This has been going on even in Paul's day. It is a challenge. It is a tactic of the devil to have a society that just works on what makes me feel good. But know this, that in the last days grievous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of self. Look at that. There's your humanism. I'm at the top of the totem pole. I'm going to do what I want. There is no God. Lovers of self, lovers of money. Much of our society is wrapped up in that. Boastful, haughty, railers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. That's the term that refers to a mother and a newborn child. One reason we have so much abortion in our nation and around the world is without natural affection. There is a natural affection between a mother and a child, and just to abort that, and in some cases they've seen them found thrown in a trash can now. That's without natural affection. You force yourself not to love what is natural. You force yourself not to do that and go against that without natural affection. implacable, meaning hardened. You're not going to tell me what to do. Slanderers, without self-control, fierce, no lovers of good, traitors, headstrong, puffed up. And then the next one is hedone, from which we get hedonism. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Lovers of pleasure. Turn with me to Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. For we were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers, various lusts and hedonism, pleasures. Living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another, so forth. That's the world that our young people are in. It's all about the high life and the good life. And do what makes you feel good. This has led to all kinds of selfishness where we want to go out and do whatever we want, and all kinds of immorality and lack of self-control and immodesty and violence and on and on and on. If it's what makes me feel good, boy, the field is wide open as to what that could be. And so we let somebody have it with our words, or we hit somebody, or we shoot somebody, or we do whatever we want. And it's because at the moment it makes me feel good. Earlier this week, Carla and I were watching a little bit of a news program in the morning. It was a little segment on road rage. This car is going down. This was a dash cam, apparently, from the car behind. Car is going down the road. A motorcycle comes up beside it on the interstate. And he gets over near the car and he kicks it. He's riding the motorcycle and he kicks it like that. It's not over with. It's not over with by a long shot. Driver of the car says, okay. The car swerves into the motorcycle and throws him up against a divided wall. He stays on. But when the car tries to correct from that, it spins all the way around, and a pickup truck hits it, turns all the way upside down and skidding on the top because I'm just going to do what makes me feel good. And if that means kicking somebody, or if that means me swerving back, that's going to make me feel good right now because, boy, he made me angry. It's what makes me feel good. We don't control ourselves anymore. It's just whatever makes me feel good. I wonder if there were any fatalities with regard to that, because we're talking about 60 miles an hour easy. It was highway speeds. And to flip all the way over, and to cause another car to flip all the way over, I would be very surprised if there were not fatalities. What makes me feel good at the moment, I don't want to control anything, I just let it out. And that could be sexual immorality, it could be what we're talking about here, some sort of rage or anger or whatever. It could be a number of things, but it's just what makes me feel good. That's the environment that our young people are in. In fact, they're being told, go out and do what makes you feel good. We must face this challenge, first of all, by learning and teaching that there is wholesome pleasure. We're not talking about don't ever have any fun. The latter part of Ecclesiastes, the verse right before, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, the verse right before that, Solomon says, go out and enjoy life as a young person. We need to provide wholesome entertainment for our young people and talk about what that is and engage in that. There can be wholesome, pleasurable things to do. But also talk about what does not please God. What pleases God and what does not please God. Pleasure, that's what hedonism is. Jesus said in John 8:29, I always do the things that please my Father. Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 8 that if we walk by the flesh, we do not please God. There's some things that please God and some things that don't. We've got to learn what that is. 1 Thessalonians 4:1, 2 Timothy 2:4, 1 John 3:22, I want to do what pleases God, not myself. We've got to face those challenges. So when they're out with a religious situation, they face pluralism. When they're in an educational environment, they face humanism. When they're out with their friends and out with society and other types of things, they face hedonism. And then last of all, and it would be a challenge that you might not think about, but in the realm of our own Lord's Church, our young people are facing incrementalism. Incrementalism means that things are slowly coming in a little bit, a little increment here and a little increment there into the Lord's body. We're doing things today that brethren were not doing 100 years ago. And many people are fine with it. In fact, you're backwoods and old-fashioned if you're not. Incrementalism is the belief that gradual change, we need to accommodate, the local church needs to accommodate so that we can make ourselves happy or someone out in society happy. And they're even saying that it's not just acceptable, but it's necessary if we want to keep our buildings filled. If we want to keep this building filled in Clarksville, we're going to have to accommodate ourselves to the different kinds of things that are out there in the religious world. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, that was going on in Paul's day. There were some who were preaching another gospel to accommodate the Jews, who were saying, you have to be circumcised in order to be saved, so let's go preach that to accommodate them. Paul said, no. Look at Revelation chapter 2 and 3, what we call the seven churches of Asia. This is just 40 to 50 years after these churches were begun. Just 40 or 50 years after they were begun, they've already begun to accommodate the world around them. Some of them, Thyatira and Pergamum, they have these false teachers. Some of them have left their first love. Some of them are not doing anything. That's just 40 or 50 years after they begin. What about 2,000 years later? There's bound to be change, absolutely, and there is. And so our young people are facing this situation that I'm being raised in a local church of Christ, but I'm hearing that they're not all the same, and some have this and some have that, and maybe that's what I need. So what has happened is, over the past 100 years or so, almost 200 years with some illustrations that I'm going to give in a minute, this has led to gradual change in the doctrine and the teaching of the Lord's Church, what we teach in pulpits today, and the way we're organized, and the kind of worship that we do, and the kind of preaching that we do, and really some attitudes that are in the church. I wish I had time this evening to trace the past 200 years of brethren in the United States, starting with the early 1800s. I don't have time to do that. I wish I did, because we could illustrate many ways in which there was incrementalism, just slowly adding on things. But just briefly, when people came out of denominations in the early 1800s and came to the truth and just simply became New Testament Christians, it didn't take long for them to begin to add things into the Lord's church that they saw out in the world or that they left. Do you know that some, for example, let's just give you some dates. Some, for example, became Christians between 1805 and 1830. Okay? In a place up around Lexington, Kentucky, Cane Ridge. 1805 to 1830, different people in that part of the Appalachian, eastern Kentucky, eastern Tennessee, over in that area. People are leaving to become just simple New Testament Christians. But by 1850, somebody wanted to add an instrument in Midway, Kentucky. We're talking 20 years. So the instrument was brought in Midway, Kentucky, in the First Church of Christ there. Do you know that one of the elders took it out and crushed it? We're not going to have that in here. You know what happened? The next week someone went and bought another one. Brought it in. He took that one out. He and his slave went down there at night. This is 1850. He had a slave. Went down there at night, got the piano, took it out again. But when somebody bought a third one, they left it. So just 20 years after becoming Christian, some wanted an instrument, had it brought in. And then after that, the floodgate was open and many more people had instruments, which became known as the Disciples of Christ. The turn of the century, around 1900, some of those wanted female ministers, became known as the Disciples of Christ. In the early 1900s, some began to build orphanages and colleges. Were there any orphans or the need for education prior to that? Well, of course. But there was never any orphan homes or colleges that were built by churches of Christ. Those things were added later. How did brethren take care of orphans before that? How did they go to school before that? Well, they didn't build and maintain institutions and strap them on the back of the Lord's church and have the Lord's church pay for it. They didn't do that. But those were added later, you see. We come up to 1950, about 150 years or so after some becoming Christians. It's just the slow adding in. So now we've got our instrument, and some resisted that. Some took it. We've got our orphan homes and our colleges now. And so about 1950, the very first fellowship halls were built. Let me ask you this. Did brethren ever eat together prior to 1950 in a fellowship hall? Did they ever eat together? Well, of course they did. But they didn't eat in a fellowship hall. That was added. The gymnasium came along in the 1960s and the 1970s. Well, did brethren ever get together and have fun prior to that? Well, of course they did. But that wasn't built and maintained by the Lord's treasury. That's not a part of the pattern. Come up to 1980. Some brethren, Max Lucado and others, beginning to say that, well, baptism is not necessary for the remission of sins. He called a Catholic priest my father. So just joining hands with denominational things, and baptism is not necessary. We come up to the 21st century, and we've seen churches of Christ now adding instruments of music. And the latest thing, as of 2014, David Lipscomb has a ministry program for females, encouraging them to become ministers in the Church of Christ. And the very first one that gets pumped out of that program is Laura King, who's now one of the female ministers at the 4th Street Church in Franklin. How does that happen? Gradual, incremental change. And that's what our young people are facing. Not all churches of Christ are created equal. Not all churches of Christ are following the pattern. Not all churches of Christ are doing what the New Testament church is doing. And it's changed in 2,000 years because of gradual, incremental adding to the Word of God. We must face this challenge by properly learning what can change. We're sitting on pews. 100 years ago, they were not sitting on padded pews, and they did not have PowerPoint and ceiling fans and all these kinds of things. There are things that change that are in the area of expediency. But none of the pattern is changed. None of the worship pattern is changed by sitting on a pew versus sitting on a hard piece of wood like they did in the early 1800s. Nothing has changed. So learn what can properly change. Paul talks about becoming all things to all men. He never violated Scripture. He never violated the pattern. But if he could accommodate himself to help save Jews or Gentiles, he would do that. But he never changed the pattern. So learn what properly can change. But then hold on to that which is not supposed to change. There is a pattern that is not supposed to change. We're supposed to hold on to that. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Or to hold fast the pattern, 2 Timothy 1:13. And that doesn't include female ministers and instrumental music and these other institutional types of things that have been added. It's not in the New Testament pattern. Turn with me to Hebrews 2:1, and then we'll quit. Appreciate your time and attention. You ever had a boat or been around a boat that accidentally got loose and started drifting out? My father-in-law had a boat, a motorboat that we enjoyed riding with him in down in the Tampa area years ago. And sometimes he would put me in charge of, he was going to go get the trailer and pull it down, you know, to load the boat. Chris, you hold this rope. And I'd be off doing something else and the thing would start drifting. I didn't tie it around the post right, so here it goes. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest we drift away from them. It's just a slow drifting. It's a slow, incremental drifting away from the New Testament pattern. We have to be very careful about that. Number one, let us prepare our children at home. I'm going to use some military terms because Paul talks about our fighting the devil in military terms. Our home is like a boot camp where we learn how to deal with these four challenges. in the home as fathers, Ephesians 6:4, and as mothers, 1 Timothy 5:14. We're going to help our children in the home from birth till they leave to face these challenges. Number two, we're going to be the platoon leader, as it were. And sometimes it's necessary to step in facing these challenges, simply say, this is right or this is wrong. And that's hard sometimes to be the platoon leader. I was asking Eric when he was in boot camp. We went to visit them the other day. I was asking him about his platoon leader. You know, I think about Sergeant Card, you know, right up in your face and they're yelling at you and all this kind of thing. Sometimes you got to be not yelling, but we've got to be firm sometimes. And Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Timothy had a mother and a grandmother that was a stalwart, faithful member, and we have to do that sometimes to help our young people face these challenges. And number three, we have to help them to see that every day they go out, they have to put on that whole armor of God. These challenges of pluralism and humanism and hedonism and incrementalism face them on a daily basis. And we fight back with the whole armor of God. I'm going to close with this observation. The challenges our children face are really the same challenges that we face. It's no different. So as adults, how well are you, how well am I, as an adult, facing these challenges? If I'm caving in and giving in to these things, then my children certainly are going to do the same, most likely. I want to encourage us to resist this with all of our might and be faithful Christians in the Lord's church. As I look out and see our families, our parents, our grandparents, our young people, I'm encouraged and I want to keep us going to heaven. And I don't want the devil to take us away through these things. And so I hope that our lesson has helped along those lines. You may need to meet the challenge this evening of just simply stepping forward and becoming a Christian. Don't let the devil beat you on that one. One more Sunday where he keeps you from obeying what you need to obey. Come forward. As we stand and sing the song of encouragement, if we can help you in some way, why won't you come as we stand and as we sing?